Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 10, the latter part of this verse that we've just read, verse 39 is our text this morning. We will not forsake the house of our God. And by way of introduction, let me remind you what has happened so far up to this point in Nehemiah. Not just in Nehemiah, but also in Ezra. Back in the time of the divided kingdom, you have the Jews with their own land, their own city, their own temple, their own king. Now, however, due to their unfaithfulness, God and their departure from God's word, God allowed for the Jews to be conquered and taken away as prisoners to Babylon. Jerusalem now is in ruins. They have no land, they have no city, they have no temple. 50, 60, 70 years have passed, and the political situation has changed in Babylon. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire, but the Persian Empire. And as we know from Ezra 1 and verse 1, Cyrus, king of Persia, sends out a decree permitting that the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem so that they can rebuild their city and to rebuild the temple and reinstate their worship. And we know this is orchestrated by God, because in Ezra 1 and verse 1, it says that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus to give this decree. And so we have the first wave of returnees to Jerusalem. And imagine, the state of the city that they're returning to. The stone walls are broken down, the temple is in ruins, their houses, the city has been looted and destroyed. This wasn't an all-inclusive vacation that they were signing up for. Yet, 42,000 in that range, that number of people returned. And so what did they do? Well, they rebuilt the altar, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls by this time that we are in Nehemiah chapter 10. And this is in the face of ridicule, in the face of physical threats of an opposition. Then in Nehemiah chapter 8, we kind of switch gears from the physical building of the walls to the spiritual building of the hearts of people. In Nehemiah 8, the word of God is opened and is read probably for the first time to the individuals in 100 years. And so there is weeping, there is confession, there's prayer, because these people are being, they're realizing the sin that they had committed. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, there is confession, there is a prayer, and there is a recommitment to God's will. And then we see at the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, if you look there just briefly, is in connection to our chapter today. Nehemiah chapter 9, the last verse, verse 38, it said, "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And all because of this. What was happening? They recounted in Nehemiah chapter 9, perhaps one of the most succinct historical recountings of the grace and the goodness of God, all the way back to Abram, of how he had chose Abram, how he had saved the people from Egypt, how he had led them to the land, how they helped Joshua, how he has been gracious to them through the time of the judges and the kings. And because of all this, because despite their unfaithfulness, God was faithful to them, and so they come before God and they make a confession and they say, "We will make a sure covenant." This is a commitment to return to God's will. And so what follows in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 27, is a documentation of these names, all those that entered into this covenant. And again, we have a long list of names. We won't read it today. But verse 28 is onwards after that is a list of stipulations in this covenant, which we will go over later as well. But I want to draw your attention to the latter part of verse 39. Because the remainder of this chapter, or the most part of this chapter, is unfolded and centers around the end of verse 39, it says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." We will not forsake the house of our God. Whose house is it? God's house, of our God. And this may seem very elementary, but this is part of the problem of the church today. They don't see it as a house of our God. Now, what is this word, or can we look back at the history of this phrase, house of our God? Well, if you trace this word back in the Bible, you'll see it's rather interesting that God does not refer to a physical structure or a building when he says a house of our God. Back in Genesis 28, God brings Jacob to a place. Jacob has a pillow or a rock as his pillow, and there he sees a vision of the angels going up and going down. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And what Jacob does is he turns his pillow on its end, the rock on its end, and the rock that he slept on, he pours some oil on it, and he calls this place Bethel, which means house of God. The same word as we have here in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39. And so that's Genesis 28. You see, at various times, God revealed himself, and the purpose of this house of God or Bethel is very clear. What God wanted to do, he purposed in the time of Jacob, is to commune with him, to give him a sense of comfort, to give him a sense of instruction. And the presence of God was there. And so the house of God, his presence, his communion with Jacob. Then as you move through the Bible, the house of God becomes clear that God is giving, or when it comes clear to us when God is giving instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so God reveals the pattern or the specifications of the tabernacle, and they built it accordingly. And so the question is, did God need a place to dwell when he was already there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Did God need some real estate, some, you know, Vancouver address, which we're all trying to do here in the Lower Mainland? No. But God said, build it. This is the place where man and God will meet, not man's way, but God's way. And so we have Bethel, the encounter of God with Jacob. Then there was the tabernacle where God came down and dwelt among his people in the sanctuary. And then we have the temple. Solomon builds the temple. And what's beautiful about this is that God's presence was there as well. Amidst the beauty of the temple, the gold and all that is adorned there, the beauty of it is that God comes down to man. God's presence is there, taking up a place where he can be found, being in communion with man, and that is in the house of God. And you can extend this to the New Testament. Again, it's not a physical building. In the New Testament, we have the word for church, which means which is ekklesia, ek meaning out, klesia meaning called ones, and so you are the called out ones. Again, the word indicates or implies to us that it's referring to a people, not to a physical building, and that it is referring to the presence or implying the presence of God in his people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 that God dwells within the believer. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so back in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39, it says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." It's more than just a church building or a temple in Nehemiah's day. What it alludes to is the presence of God in communion with his people. For for the believers, or for the believer, God wants to commune with you through worship. God wants to commune with you through the preaching and the instruction of His Word. God wants to commune with you through the singing. God wants to dwell in you. You know, in Revelation, there in writing to the seven churches, Jesus says at the end, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You see, Jesus is knocking at the door. Not because Jesus is wanting to come in, he's writing to churches, to believers, but it's because he has been locked out. Now today, whether you know Jesus as your personal Savior or not, Jesus wants to be the center of your life. And it's interesting, again, if you go back to the history of this tabernacle, you'll see in how the placement of it in the position amongst the tribes of Israel. You see, right in the center, in the middle of the community, you have the tabernacle. And then you can look at this later on, fast forward to the early American colonies when they started colonizing America. What you see is that the church is the crucial building or infrastructure to city planning. And so what this implies is that God should be the center of our lives. God wants to commune with you. God wants to dwell in you. He wants to be the center of your life, the priority in your life. And so we will not forsake the house of our God. In other ways, in other words, we will not forsake God. Remember, this is a recommitment service in Nehemiah chapter 10. You see, the covenant signing and the first priority is to not forsake God. It wasn't that we will not forsake our own families. The Jews didn't say, "We will not forsake my crops." The Jews didn't say, "We will not forsake my dreams and aspirations and hobbies." No, God takes priority and preeminence in the lives of these people. And he says, they say, "We will not forsake the house of our God." And so now back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39. It says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." And so the first question we ask is, who is the owner of this house? I say this house, but as we discover, the house of our God many times doesn't refer to the physical structure, but to the people. And so the question is, who is the owner of this house, or who is the owner of these people? Well, God. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." This house is God's. I found the business card of the person that was responsible that made one of our wedding signs for a wedding. And on the business card, it says the name of the person. Under it, it says creative owner and designer. You know, although I'm a customer, I can't go to this individual and say, "Well, this is how you should run your business. This is how you should run your social media accounts. This is how your which machines you're to use." It's hers. Likewise, the church, the owner is God's. It is His, and the idea here is that we are to surrender to Him. And so this brings us back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. Again, it says, "Because of all this, because of all this, we make a sure covenant." Now circle that word covenant, because it's a very important word in the Bible. It's not usually used in our modern day vocabulary, and perhaps other times you have heard synonyms for this word. You've heard the word agreement tossed out. You've heard the word contract, but there's a key difference between a covenant and a contract. You see, when you have successfully applied for a job at a company, what will they do? Well, they will offer you and present to you a contract. But what's attached to the process of signing that contract? Well, you don't just sign it blindly. You start to negotiate, right? The company says you will be paid X amount. Well, you negotiate, you justify X plus Y amount. They say you will get X amount of vacation days. Well, you negotiate another number. But with a covenant, that's not the case. There is no negotiation. What God says are the stands. These are the conditions, and there is no room for a negotiation. He is the owner. He is the creator. He is the designer of this house of God. And so God determines the conditions. God's house, God's church, His church. And so what is encompassed in this that is under, or falls under the umbrella of God's design, of how He wants it to be? Well, look with me at Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. Nehemiah 10 and verse 28, it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge, having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." And so firstly, we see His will. This is specific here to the issue of interfaith marriages. Back in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And we know how this played out in the lives of the people in the Bible. Solomon had many wives, and it was the wives that brought in the idols and their worship. And that was Solomon's downfall. And we know of Ahab, king of Israel. It was Jezebel that he married, and she brought in and installed Baal worship. The idea of marriage, of two people coming together to become one person, one flesh, that is the idea of marriage. But when you have two individuals which each have something that is different at the center of their lives, well, you can't really come together as one. And so that's the reason commitment or this covenant stipulation. This promise is a promise of interfaith marriages, to avoid it. But I want us to also see in the larger picture of God's will, because you see, marriage is not the end-all be-all to a person's life. You see, God's will extends further beyond that. His will governs, or should govern, what career path you choose. God's will should govern or oversee how you conduct yourself at work, how you conduct yourself towards your neighbor, towards the brethren of the church. And the list goes on and on. Again, this is God's house, therefore it's His, and then we see we should be doing it according to His will. That's Nehemiah 10:28 onwards. Then in verse 31, not only is His will, but is His worship. Or in other words, His day. In verse 31 of Nehemiah chapter 10, it says, "If the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." You see, in the first part of this verse is alluding to the Sabbath day. God set one day in seven for Sabbath rest. And this started back in creation. In 6 days, God created the universe. On the seventh day, what did God do? God rested. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. is a day to put aside our business affairs. It's a day where in verse 31, the people were not to do their marketplace business of buying and selling clothing or meats and foods. It has this idea of rest so that we can, you know, think and remember the Creator. And again, we'll reconnect with this. This is an issue that crops up again in these people in Nehemiah chapter 13. But remember this, this is God's house, and therefore it is God's day, and it is God's worship. You see, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. It is God's day. It's not football Sunday. It's not sleep-in Sunday. Although I think 10:45 is not early, Sunday is not your day, but it is God's day, his worship. And so we will not neglect the house of our God. It is God's house, therefore it's his will, therefore it's his worship. And then we see in the latter part of verse 31, it is his way. It says here, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. So what's happening, or what are they referring to in the latter part of verse 31? Well, this is called the sabbatical year. We have the Sabbath day, that's one and seventh day that we have rest, that we worship God. Then there is the Sabbath year, or sabbatical year. It comes from Exodus 23 and verse 10 and Leviticus 25, and there's two parts to this. First is that any debts that are owed to you by a fellow Jew, well, you are to forgive that debt. And so it says here the exaction of every debt, that you would leave it. The second part of this is of the sabbatical year is important, and for this part here is because according to this Old Testament law, the sabbatical year, you see, as a farmer, you would have to cultivate your land for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you are to give the land a year of rest. That means no planting of seeds, no pruning, no cultivating. It's God's will, God's worship, and we see here God's way. Interestingly enough, there's some scientific evidence to this year of resetting. You see, there was a study coming out of China that reported that during the COVID lockdowns, the air quality improved just over that couple of weeks and months. So just imagine the beneficial effects if we did not cut down a single tree in 1 year. This one would be tough for me. Imagine not putting a fishing line and a hook in for one whole year. Apply it to our day and age. One whole year of not using oil and gas to drive a vehicle, to fly a plane, or to fuel a boat. And so this really was a strain and a stress on the people, because as farmers, they would ask the question, how are we going to eat if we can't cultivate, if we can't farm? What's going to happen in that seventh year? Well, God says in Leviticus 25 and verse 21, in reference to this, he says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. So in essence, in that sixth year, just before that year of rest, that sabbatical year, God's going to provide you three times the amount of harvest. One, enough for the sixth year for you to eat. Then the second amount would be enough for the seventh year, that year of rest. And then the third amount is when you are planting or replanting your crops for the eighth year, that you would have sufficient enough to tide you over until the harvest of the eighth year. And so here is asking God's people to trust God to provide for them according to his way, even though it may seem unnatural to us. So we will not forsake the house of our God. It is God's house, therefore it's his will, therefore it's his worship, therefore it's his way. then in verse 32 onwards is his work. In verse 32 onwards, the people were to tithe 1/3 of a shekel annually to support the operational expenses. Verse 32, it says, "Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God." Let me emphasize again, these are not new covenantal laws. This is a covenantal renewal. It's a recommitment to what they should have been doing in the past. But one key detail sticks out in this topic. In verse 32, how much is the tithe? Well, it says 1/3 of a shekel. Now, back in Exodus 30 and verse 13, where this originated, you don't have to turn there, but just pay attention to the amount. Exodus 30 and verse 13, it says, "This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." So in Exodus is asking for how much? Half a shekel. And in here, in Nehemiah's time, is 1/3 of a shekel. And so some commentators are persuaded that these amounts in Exodus and Nehemiah are actually equivalent because the shekel is different. The shekel in Nehemiah's time weighs heavier. It's made of a different metal. But there's another interpretation that this tithing is actually proportionate to the circumstances of the people of that time. You see, this is the people that, in a sense, immigrated after being away for so long. They probably don't have much to their names in their pocket, and so they were poor. And so here, the tithing is proportionate to what they could give. And the idea of this tithing continues on later on in verse 34. There is a tithing or an offering of wood for the temple altar. In verses 35 to 37, there's an offering of the first fruits of the ground, the first fruits of the trees, and so on. But I think the application from us is that offering or tithing, we might call it tithing today or offering, is planned, is indicated here what they should give, number one. Two, is proportionate. You see, they were poor, and yet they gave less than what was required of them in the past. God is merciful. God is gracious to know what we are able to give. And of course, it involves sacrificial giving. It wasn't to be returned to them. And you see is that the whole community was responsible for the house of God. They said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." In Nehemiah 9, verse 38, this "we" included what we would recognize today as the leadership team. Nehemiah 9, verse 38, again, this is the beginning. It says that we make a sure covenant, rewrite it, our princes, our Levites, the priests, seal unto it. And then Nehemiah 10, verse 1, you have the names of these leaders. And then in Nehemiah 10 and verse 28, it includes the lay people as well. 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves unto the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge, having understanding. Well, it says here, they clave to their brethren, the nobles entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. You see, this covenant was not big enough. They didn't have a big enough scroll so that every single person could sign it. But they essentially entered into the covenant. They said they entered, verse 29, entered into a curse, into an oath, that is the covenant, to walk in God's law. And so the whole community was involved. We will not forsake the house of our God. Notice or note the repetition of the first person plural pronoun in verse 30. We will not give our daughters unto the people of the land. Verse 31, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath. We will leave the seventh year, our sabbatical year. Verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves. Verse 38, we cast lots. Verse 37, we should bring the first fruits of our dough. And this what this tells us is that instead of pointing fingers in the church and saying, well, you should do this, you should do that, well, we should be included as well in saying we should not neglect or we will not forsake the house of our God. If you look in just the next chapter, verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 11, this is the drafting or the conscription of returning or repopulating Jerusalem. It says the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And so they were already, some already dwelling outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but to strengthen the city of Jerusalem, to strengthen it with the people and the population, they held a casting of lots. 1 in 10, they drew a stick, and you were to return with your family. You were to go there, and you were to contribute to the livelihood of the city. And they did it willingly. In verse 2, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. This fortifies Nehemiah 10, verse 39. We will not forsake the house of our God. Here's the resolution. We will not forsake. To give you an idea of this word, different aspects of this word, you see in the French Bible, it translates it as this: we will not abandon the house of our God. We will not neglect, in other English translations, the house of our God. In other words, we will not leave it sloppy, will not leave it unattended. We will not forsake the house of our God. If we want to be a shining light for God here in the city of Port Coquitlam, we ought to be included in this we. We ought to think of how we are to come together, to work together, both leadership and the people, all those who attend, that we can be His blessing today. And we have to remember it is His church, so therefore it's His will, His worship, His way, His work. May we not forsake it, may we not neglect it, and may God be the center of our lives. So let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great mercies you have saved us. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so help us. At times we can be distracted by the fleeting pleasures of the world, but we pray that you may bring us back into your fold, that we will see this great commission that you have for us, that we each have a part to play. You have blessed us with gifts that we can contribute to your work, and that we can bring others to the saving knowledge of you and add to your kingdom work. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.